Now, we're going to try and record it. So there we are. Bless you, David.
Thank you. You haven't heard what I'm going to say, yes? I'll keep the applause up. Keep the applause a while. But the more I think about it, I'll take it now.
That's really going to happen.
Well, then. You know, we've sung some choruses, and these words, you know, we can easily skip by them, can't we, and lose the significance of them. But, you know, that few words there, that, you know, we will magnify the Lord enthroned in Zion. Now, we could spend the entire day on that alone, because most people are still enthroned in Sinai, you know, a covenant that is past. And the laws and regulations and structures and priesthoods and buildings and earthly sanctuary, and we could go on and on and on. And the truth is, it's very severe and it hurts some people and it offends a great deal of people. But if you looked at the religious establishment today and you see the structure of what's around today, if you was to extract out of it the old covenant, there would be little or nothing left at all. But there is a day coming. There is a day coming when actually we will gather and we will magnify the Lord enthroned in Zion. And before then, there's endless troubles going to come just to cheer you up. Because someone else is going to come and try and enthrone himself in Zion, the abomination of desolation. One comes that his root is evil, who would seek to take that place on Zion and for men to enthrone him. And actually he will get as far as that, and men will enthrone him until the Lord comes and takes his place. And until then, there is an endless list of troubles that's going to come. So when are these events and when are they going to take place? For a period of time, I've had a great sense of urgency that I have prayed and hoped and asked would come upon the saints, the church of Jesus Christ, that this sense of urgency would rise up for us to become the absolute New Testament church that focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ absolutely as head, and the shed blood on the cross as absolutely the covenant that we enter into, and the promises that are related to the church to be truly fulfilled in this time. And I question, Lord, where is this urgency? And one of the things that came from this is that a thought process and an understanding that I'm going to share first thing this morning. And sometimes it's difficult to get a grasp of urgency until we realise exactly where we are in the process of time. You know, if you knew a bomb was going to get dropped tomorrow here, I would suggest there would be a sense of urgency into moving somewhere else. And that sense of urgency comes by an awareness of the facts of impending situations. Well, I believe if the church was genuinely to understand where we are in the timescale of God, that there would be a great deal more urgency than there is currently. And I believe the Lord has just shown me something in the scriptures that I'm going to share with you. This is not a mandate. I'm going to lay this before you. You can take it home. You can chew over it. You can dismiss it. You can accept it. You can search the scriptures to see whether these things are so. But I believe that the Lord has revealed something to me that pinpoints where we are in the process of time. Now, he'll not tell us the day or the hour, that's specific. But he also makes it very clear that we are to watch and pray and to see signs. And when these signs come, that we are aware that he's at the very door and that there's this process of time coming. I believe that we are much further down that route than the church is pretty much asleep in terms of where we are in the time scale of the things of God. And I believe there are events coming that soon the world will be forever changed and the way that we operate within it will change. And most people can't see it. The church is pretty much asleep. And I'm going to share with you how and what the Lord opened my heart to perfectly scripturally, and by all means take all the time in the world to comb through the scriptures and see it and allow the Lord to speak to you about it. And before doing this, I spoke to Colin before, because the Lord took me through a little process of revelation in the hope of trying to get through my wee thick head here what he was trying to say to me. And it was a concept of how he reveals and takes one story or one revelation and how it can reveal and unfold into something that is richer and deeper. We've all done this, haven't we? It happened more recently where the Lord can just say one thing and you've read it hundreds of times, possibly thousands of times, and it clicks all of a sudden. The Lord's been speaking to me about leadership, and just a matter of a few weeks ago, I just opened my Bible, and the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, Psalm 23. How many times have we read that? But just something whole new comes, isn't it? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me by the, to green pastures, by still waters. If I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I won't fear evil. His rod and staff, and all these wonderful promises attached to the Lord. The Lord said to me, what happens if he's not your shepherd? What happens if you make a man the shepherd? Simple as that. The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I have all these benefits. The Lord said, but what happens if you make a man your shepherd? Sadly, you lose these benefits. Why, therefore, are people making man their shepherd instead of me? I am their shepherd. Simple, isn't it? I've read that endlessly. But all those wonderful promises apply to the man who makes the Lord his shepherd. You know, that's a key thing. That's an important revelation of what God is saying today about leadership and how it correctly works in the scriptures. So these are things that are coming, and the Lord said it's not just for that, its application goes on and you get more and more. To get to the point, what the Lord was showing to me is that when we read the scriptures, we can read an event in the scriptures, that the event in its own right have got wonderful lessons for us. Great instruction about how we ought to live, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament or wherever. Every story and every part of the scriptures is invaluable about instructing us, first of all, about historical events, but secondly, of how it applies to your life. You know, how it applies, in, quite often, it was prophetic of Jesus, his first coming. And what the Lord was saying to me is quite often these stories, unbeknown to now, because they've been locked up, they've been prophetic for his second coming also. So you've got these three levels. The story of the event itself, and its prophetic impact of his first coming, of the Messiah. And also his prophetic impact of his second coming. And quite often, as with Daniel and as with John in Revelation, they were told as they saw these things and they unfolded this third Luke of it, if you like, this third revelation, the scripture that recorded the event and the prophetic of the Messiah. When it was the second coming, he said, well, shut these up. That's for a different time. These will be revealed in the time to come. So there's an indication that this third level of revelation, which is actually to do with his second coming and the events surrounding the age, are actually, so as not to confuse us for 2,000 years, are pretty much locked up, and the Lord will reveal them at the end of the age. So he said, from now on, all that you see in the scriptures, I'm going to give you this third understanding and this third layer, so that now, as well as seeing the story and its application of the prophetic of the Messiah, you're going to see what it means at the end of the age as well. And he said, I'll give you an example. This is what came to me, and I've had endless of them since. I do this as a preamble because I think it's important to understand what we're going to talk about, which are the feasts of Israel. And you might think, oh, this is dry and heavy, you know. But actually, it's the most powerful thing of understanding our Messiah and also his second coming. And there are great truths in there. But the story of Noah, of its own event, and as I say, we could all spend the entire day on this. It's wonderful, isn't it? You know, Haman's faithfulness. He understood that sin had a consequence. He understood the judgment. He understood that there is a way of escape. He was as mad as a hatter as far as the world was concerned. He rejected. He built a boat on the top of a mountain in the middle of a desert. You know, it goes madder and madder the more you look at that. He preached the gospel for 100 years, didn't see one convert, but day after day was tenacious with God and didn't. For remarkable stories of, we could pick endless out of there, couldn't we? What we ought to be as men of God. Faithful, tenacious, uncompromised. You know, the whole lot's in there, isn't it? A wonderful story. There are features that we could go into in there that, again, would come out at the second level. Because, of course, we know that the second level, as well as it being a marvellous story, there are great prophetic revelations in there about Christ, aren't there, that are parallel. because the world's, you know, sin has a consequence and sin has a judgment. And Jesus is our type of ark, isn't he? You know, because he is the way of escape. The scriptures teach us he is the way of escape for coming judgment. So there's a parallel. You know, in the ark it was clear. If you were in the ark, you were saved. And if you were outside the ark, you were not. If you're inside Christ, you are saved. If you're outside of Christ, you're not. You know, these uncompromising ways that the prophetic of the Messiah came through. There's no hanging on the outside. You know, there's no compromise. Well, maybe God's this. Maybe he's got other plans. Maybe he's that. If you weren't in the ark, you drowned. You were judged. You were left. There's an uncompromising, clear distinction between in the ark and out the ark. As the scriptures are just as emphatic. As much as we politically and for the sake of friendships and other things, we might be led or by our inner selves, I might say, to compromise and to water it down to be more acceptable. The truth is what the scriptures teach us is in Christ there's salvation. In Christ is the and outside we are lost. And we can't compromise that because it's too clear. Now I'm sure we could spend, again, the day on this revelation, can't we, of how the ark and its whole story and how the Lord shut the door of the ark so no man could go. You know, there's tremendous things, I say, that, and it's a wonderful thing to study in this second level. These stories are prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ, his first coming. But also, Lord said, but you know, it's also prophetic of his second coming. Because actually, the end of the world, in fact, is more applicable at this third level than his first coming. Because the world is going to be destroyed. The world is going to come to an end. And in fact, if you don't get aboard the ark of Christ, you will suffer. And, you know, we're taught there's things coming on the earth at the end of the age which are horrendous. And Jesus said, watch therefore and pray that you may be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming on the earth. And these wonderful parallels. And the Lord said to me, here's the revelation. Noah was given specific instructions of how to build this ark. It was to be a precise length. And it was to be a precise width and height. The dimensions of it were perfect. Seamanship records now go into saying that the dimensions of the ark are couldn't have been designed better by a computer to be perfect in seaworthiness, to withstand storms and swells. Look at the tsunamis we get today with a bit of a small earthquake. Imagine what went on when the entire world was flooded. The size of the waves and the, you know, the catastrophic events must have been mind-blowing. But the ark didn't sink. Now, in there is the human element, isn't there? Where the Lord knew exactly what to build. He knew precisely how to build it. Man wouldn't have known that in those days. We don't know as much as we think we do now. But he knows all things. But Noah, the pressure on him. The whole of mankind was to say, well, actually, we've got more gopher wood than he said we needed. So I might as well make it another 3 foot longer. Then I'll be able to get more animals in. And they would have capsized. Well, I'll tell you what, I'll just make it a bit deeper because an extra floor will give me a penthouse suite and I can overlook the thing and I'll get away from the smell of the animals, you know. There's all sorts of human in us. I mean, the smell of the animals, I'd have been tempted to build another floor, you know. The further away from manure, the better as far as I'm concerned. But Noah was a man that, to the precision, built an ark that could sustain global destruction, because the Lord knew how to build it. And the Lord said to me, I am telling you now that I and I alone know how to build a church that will stand this global collapse. And all these things that men have built over the years as substitutes, every denomination, every structure, every church that is man-built, because the Bible says, and this might offend some, believe me, I can tell you, don't think you're going to come and tell me anything new. You're going to give me trouble afterwards. I've heard it 1,000 times. Let's make it 1,001. Yeah. The Bible says there's one church, one faith, one Lord. There's one Christ. And he's coming back for one church. So if he's coming back for one church, his bride without spots, without wrinkle, no division, no problems, harmony. That's not that lot, is it? Because it's separated and divided. Yeah. Something has to happen. Before the Lord comes back, that mess has got to change, and somewhere coming out of it is one church. His church, and it has one name, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not St. Matthew, St. Cuthbert, St. this, that, or the other. It's Christ's church, his only church. And you can't be a member of it by putting your hand up in a meeting, signing a bit of paper, or tithing, or doing whatever. You are a member of it automatically when you're washed in the blood of Christ. And without that, you're not a member of it. Now, men have decided to build structures, bring denominations in, and bring other memberships and things you have to sign on top of that. Well, you can do whatever you like, but true membership is when you're washed in the blood of Christ.
Yes.
And you're a member of his church. So that's the church I'm talking about. You may have others, but I'm only interested in the one, because I've got news for you. That one's the ark. That's the one that comes and gets taken at that age. Let me tell you, every brick will be left behind. Every pew and altar will be left behind. There's one church that he's coming back for. His church. Not 10, not 50. His. Wherever it's represented locally. So, he and he alone knows how to build this church that is going to survive this age. And if man sticks his oar in one bit and makes it a bit longer, or a bit wider, or a bit taller, you'll find all of a sudden it's not his church and it'll collapse with all the rest. Because he and he alone. Now, with all that's coming on the world, and he says to me, watch and pray therefore that you may be found worthy to escape. I know exactly how to escape. And that's for me to stop building anything and to stop letting anyone else build anything for me and to yield to the master builder who will, as a stone, shape me into the wall of a building of which there's not two stones the same, that he will hand shape me into his church as a living stone to make a habitation for him to dwell in and to do his work through. That's the only church in the scriptures. There isn't any other apart from false and what men have built. That's the church. And that church will survive everything this world can throw at him. Because as he builds it, he's going to take the rest of the world and he's going to shake it to pieces. And just in case you haven't noticed and you've been living in a cave, it's already started. And he's going to completely shake it to pieces to demonstrate that the only thing that cannot be shaken is what he has built, his church. So I implore the body of Christ and I reach out for the body of Christ and say, if you've never done this before, above all else and with all urgency, recognize that Noah's Ark is happening all over again at the end of the age, and God is trying to build a church and will build a church, because he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, which are on the way, by the way, will not prevail against it. And I would urgently suggest to you that you allow him to start building you and shaping you and fitting you into his building exactly where he wants to fit you. Otherwise, you might find yourself in a different church, which is, may just not be the church that you think it is. I'll let you chew that one over. Well then, we're going to now get on to the subject of the feasts. Jacket off for this. This is serious. Because we're going to have a look at the same analogy. We're going to see the feasts, which you may think is a bit of a boring study. But actually, let's look at the events themselves and what they commemorate. And the glory and the wonder of how God dealt with his nation Israel and all these wonderful things. And we will see quite clearly, we'll look at the second stage of also its application to us when we can see the Messiah's fulfillment in it. And also, do we see how it unfolds in the process of time up to his second coming? Because I believe it pinpoints precisely where we are. And with every hope, it will bring within the body of Christ a sense of urgency to allow themselves to be the potter, the clay in the potter's hands to be shaped and fitted in the wall. Pretty smartish, I think, would be soon enough. because I think we are looking at events that are going to rock the world very soon. Leviticus 23. Yeah, I was waiting for a moment. As soon as you say Leviticus, there's usually a, oh, dearie me.
A lovely Leviticus.
So, whoever it was, you didn't let me down. It's, there are so many scriptures we could look at here, but we're trying to cover a deep subject, succinct and quickly. So there's always the smart ones after us. Oh, you missed this and missed this and missed the new. And then, and by the time 10 people can finish, yes, but that would take a 28-hour sermon, and you find with hard seats it doesn't really work. So if I've missed something out, it's because the relevance of what we're trying to say, the sufficient, will come out, okay? So there'll be important stuff that we could speak on, but let's just stick to what I believe is the overriding thing God is saying at the moment, and that is he's trying to bring revelation of the timing of where we are in life. Okay. And it's with that purpose and for that reason we're going to touch on things to bring us to that point. By all means, in your own time, and it's being taped today, comb through it and study it. But Leviticus 23 is a handy chapter. Numbers chapters 28 and 29 covers a similar thing. You can read those to your heart's content. But basically, the nation of Israel was given by God a series of feasts to commemorate certain events. Because, as is the case with all of us, we can have a habit of forgetting things. And bearing in mind in the Old Covenant, because it was not the same, there was not the washing of the blood from within, Christ dwelling in, God speaking within and leading them by the Spirit. They were led externally by events and by disciplines and by orders of service and by honouring certain things. And it was key, and in the Old Covenant, vital that they actually were obedient to this to the letter, to fulfil their side of the covenant. And there was, let's make no mistakes, this was the covenant of the day, and was valuable and wonderful, and speaks prophetically so wonderful of our Saviour, who filled all and brought in a better covenant. But when we look and see these feasts, of course, first one that comes through, these seven feasts, some people think there's three, because there's three major ones, but interspersed are some, when we say minor ones, they're significant just the same, but were not celebrated with the same exuberance or for the same length of time. But they had a significance and they had a meaning. As you read Leviticus 23, this first one from sort of 4 onwards is the Feast of the Passover. Looking at the first level initially, we know what this was about. Moses, instructed by God to deliver the children of Israel from slavery in Egypt. Pharaoh wouldn't let them go. He gives them the plagues, so on and so forth. Eventually, after all of it, the final plague, the loss of the firstborn son and so on, eventually he let them go. And because he wouldn't let them go initially and changed his mind several times, there was an instruction that because he had disobeyed God through the hardness of his heart, the final plague was the taking of all firstborn throughout the country. Everything firstborn, man, child, animal, sheep, goats, the whole lot, right throughout Egypt would perish. And he didn't let them go. So the destroyer, the spirit of death, moves through and takes this. But of course, Moses was given instruction, precise instruction, that they were to take a lamb. Important issues here, again, we're going to touch on it. This lamb without spot, without blemish, no harm, no defect at all, perfect. This was to be killed as a sacrifice. The blood was to be put on the door pillars and on the lintel of the doors of the house of God's people of Israel. And when this death came, permeating through almost as a gas throughout Egypt to take every firstborn, when death saw the blood applied to the door entrance, death passed over, and so it took all the firstborn of Egypt, but not one of Israel, because it passed over. And other important touches, just to touch on very briefly, say we could spend a lot of time on it. What was peculiar about the celebration of this particular time. It's one of the few feasts and a few sacrifices where they ate the sacrifice. Afterwards, everything was to be consumed. They actually ate the lamb, and nothing was to be put in the refuse bin because it was a holy replica. And for reasons they were yet to understand, nothing was to be discarded of this particular sacrifice. It was all to be eaten. And another peculiar instance to it, not one bone of it should be broken. So they had to treat this lamb with reverence and respect. We know where we're coming to with this, I'm sure. Okay? But through its observance to the letter, which was key, just like the building of the ark, there was a key observance to the instructions of God. Because they observed it, death passed over, and you had this wonderful thing where, of course, Pharaoh let them go, and they were released from Egypt. They were miraculously freed from all of their bondage. And to celebrate that they may never forget that the Lord delivered them from bondage, he gave them this feast of the Passover, that at the spring of each year, early on in the year, they would celebrate that feast in memory that death passed over them and God delivered them. Well, the day afterwards was the second feast, one of the smaller ones, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which actually happened the day afterwards. Because, of course, when Moses said, right, pack your bags, we're going quick, you know, they didn't have time to put the leaven in the bread to make it rise. So when they ran out from that experience, they ended up with unleavened bread. And so the day afterwards, they had this feast to commemorate that, of course, they had unleavened bread. And with the Passover, they ate unleavened bread. And we begin to learn in the scriptures that leaven was a type of sin. You know, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, you know. A little bit of wrong doctrine permeates everywhere. You know, it goes through the whole lot. You've got to purge out the leaven, the New Testament says. Get rid of the leaven in your lives. It's a symbol of sin. And become unleavened for the Lord, yeah. So much we can go on, but we're not going to go down that route. It was unleavened bread the following day. And 2 days later, of course, on the third day, was another small feast called the Feast of First Fruits. And this was, if you like, the spring harvest. Not the gathering of chorus times that you get these days, but the original spring harvest, where they celebrated what was the first fruits. The first offerings, to thank God for the early harvest and for these first fruits that came out. And there were procedures they went through, a lot of symbols here, and so on. And so, as a reminder, to thank God for his provision, for this first, this was the procedure that they went through. So it was a time of feasting, the Passover of Thanksgiving, and the day afterwards, the unleavened bread, and 2 more days, the third day after the Passover, this celebration of the first fruits. They kept those three feasts, the major one being the Passover and the unleavened bread and the first fruits, 2 minor feasts following. Then the fourth feast, which was the next major one, was the Feast of Weeks, because they were to count a period of 7 Sabbaths and 50 days later. And after 7 Sabbaths were completed, and after 50 days, this is verse 15 onwards, they were to have the Feast of Weeks. It was symbolic because they had to put leaven in this, which is an unusual request. So they were instructed to put leaven into this Feast of Weeks, of 7 weeks and 50 days. This changes its name to the Feast of Pentecost quite quickly. The Greek word for 50 is pente. So because of its timing, the Feast of Weeks became the Feast of Pentecost quite quickly. So when you're reading of the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Pentecost, it's actually the same feast that goes through. And again, there were sacrifices of there. And this was to celebrate the time when Moses, of course, had gone up into the Mount Sinai, and God had, quite unusually, if you like, stepped down. God stepped down from heaven. In fact, the whole ground quaked and moved with the presence of God. And God gave to them the law. So again, we've got this first level, this event itself, where God stepped down, brought the law, revealed it to Moses, and this was to be celebrated by this major feast, the Feast of Pentecost. We get to, if you like, towards the end of the year, And there are three other feasts, two smaller ones. One being the Feast of Trumpets. And the Feast of Trumpets was a strange one. Because it celebrated almost the application and use of the trumpet as a value and of its time and of its usage in history. The trumpet was used for a variety of different things. It was used to announce an important event. If they were going to announce an event, they would sound a trumpet and announce the event. An important prophecy that they felt that a prophet had brought, they would sound the trumpet and break forth the prophecy. As an instruction, a coming king. If a king was coming, we have it the same now with our queen, don't we? And the coronation and so on, they all line up in Westminster, and there's a new coronation. So it was a symbol of a coming queen, a coming king, a major event, a major word, a battle. The trumpet was sounded to be ready for battle. So don't forget, you didn't text in those days, and you didn't email. The trumpet was a vital instrument of communication. And to alert the world that God was about to say something or that God was about to do something was the sounding of a trumpet. Okay? So this was to be celebrated and adhered to because God wanted them to know that when he is going to do something, he sounds a trumpet. And he wanted this to stay as a memorial to them. To remember, to adhere, and to keep to this principle that events are marked by the sounding of a trumpet. Yep. I think you can see where we're going to go with this now. We're giving you the preamble. Yeah? All of a sudden, it's not the dry, stuffy book, is it? And after that, although a major event, it was a small feast, was atonement. I love this, and I believe the church ought to listen to this today beyond belief. And I honestly, I say, when I say I could spend a week in this, I think it's value. Is extraordinary, and its application for the Messiah, again, extraordinary in the application of how the priest sprinkled the blood seven times in the altar, and Jesus came in seven places, his hands, his feet, his side, his back where he was ripped, his stuff. Its application and precision is remarkable, how it was fulfilled. Nevertheless, to be the timing, let's get the spirit of this day, the spirit, if you like, of the trumpets being just before it, and of atonement, because atonement was almost a choice to the people. It was God put an alternative. God got very frank with the children of Israel and said, two things on the table here, you've got to choose one of them if you like, because you can't choose both. There is extreme judgment and penalty for those who do not adhere to this, and yet there's an absolution of sins and a liberty and a freedom for those who adhere to it. In this day, to access this wonderful release of this impending and dangerous judgment, before a man could even begin to approach God to access this glorious benefit, there's no better in the scripture that gives this greatest indication that it was a time to humble themselves before God beyond any other feast, beyond any other measure, and beyond anything they'd ever done before. And this was most definitely a time of seriousness, to the point where the word humble isn't enough. Unless a man abased himself to the point where he was afflicting his own soul, to present himself before God as almost a worthless, non-existent, valueless human being that is totally dependent on the grace and majesty of God, that without that, he will be cut off from his people and judged. It was as severe as that. And you can read it in the scriptures here. You know, if for any reason, verse 29, if any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day should be cut off from his people. You know, to bow before God and to acknowledge his greatness and our insignificance is something that sadly is greatly missed in the gospel today. But actually, it is the true gospel. We'll come on to that later in the day. So, the trumpet was sounding for one reason. Because quickly after it was a two-choice option. Judgment or salvation. And then The following feast, Tabernacles, the final one, which was the secondary harvest. It was the end of the year when everything was gathered in. It's got endless names, sometimes just called the feast, because it is the big one of all. It's the major one. The most common amongst Israel is the Feast of Booths. We'll see the purpose of it. Again, the first level, let's look at the event that surrounded it. We call it the Feast of Tabernacles, is the more common name. Now it's changed its name throughout the time, but the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. I think it was a time when God has something to say, and there's much to learn from this application also, is that when, of course, they were delivered from Egypt and in the wilderness, there's a great lesson for us all here, because getting them out of Egypt was miraculous, wasn't it? But actually, that was the easy part. Getting them out of Egypt, God did. Getting Egypt out of them was almost impossible. Right. See, when God takes you out of bondage into freedom, you think the work's done. Mm. But although they took, you know, them from Egypt, he couldn't take Egypt out of them. First time they got hungry, he said, well, at least in Egypt they gave us food to eat, though we were slaves and whipped and first time they got thirsty, well, at least in Egypt we had we had water and we could go back there. It always was attractive to go back. They were delivered from Egypt. They had a whole new life in front of them. God had set them free from Egypt, but he couldn't get Egypt out of them. I see many people set free from religious domination of churches, and all of a sudden they come out, and all of a sudden they realize that that's not the complete work. Trying to get the church out of them and the system out of them is a whole different problem. Because they're left with the religious baggages and ordinances and things that they're left with. Getting you free from the system of men is one thing, but getting the system of men out of you is a whole new ball game for God. Because the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked, and it's hard and it's very difficult to change it. When we actually see what the Lord was doing here, is that eventually, throughout this time, that generation had to pass away. They just could not move into this liberty that God wanted. Apart from the few handful of faithful, they died in the wilderness of 40 years of wandering around. A whole new generation had to come through and do the work of God. Not without its problems, but at least without the baggage of the past. I would put it to you, just because it's a pertinent moment to do this, that in what God is doing today, to skip a couple of options in terms of revelations here, go through the end one and come back, so we don't miss it. If God is setting you free from a lot of religious things that has prevented his church becoming what it wants to be, and he's set you free from that, please, I ask, let the Lord also take the system out of you so that you can fulfill what God has given you to do. Don't be one of those that need to fall by the wayside and God raises up a new generation, because he's going to do that. Mm. You know, but some of us oldies can be saved. We're not beyond redemption, you know. Mm. There's fruit in old age yet. This feast, God says, this is what it's about. In the wilderness, I kept you. This was at the end of the age. This is going into the promised land. This was the last feast. This was the final feast. There was nothing kind of beyond this. From then on, the feast would reoccur. In that desert for 40 years, when the sun came out, like it is today, I protected you with a cloud. You were totally and completely reliant on God for that protection. You had no food. You were in the desert. You couldn't grow your own food. You were totally dependent on God for food, and I provided it. You had no water. You were totally dependent on me for water, and I provided water for you. You had no things to live in. You had no homes. You had nothing. And because you had nothing, you know, I made it available that you had trees, not things, to gather the sticks and make for yourself booths in which to live. Now you're going to enter a promised land. And I know what's going to happen, says the Lord. You're going to go into that land, and because now you're going to have your own land that's rich and that's fertile, you'll make your own clay, you'll make your own bricks, and you build your own houses, and you will have your own animal husbandry, and you'll grow your own food, and you will sow crops, and you will think that you're not dependent on God anymore, because by your hand you're able to labour and do these things, and you will forget that it is the Lord that gives you the power to sustain your everyday, whether you're labouring or otherwise. And so you don't forget that it is my hand that provides for you in that time. Once a year you will have a feast, and the Jews do it to this day, where they go outside of their house, and for a week they make in their garden a little tent, a little booth, a little tabernacle. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles. And in there, to humble themselves and to remind them that despite their wealth and all that surrounds them and their success of this world, that actually they would have nothing if it wasn't for the provision of God. Wonderful lesson today, isn't it? These things are value to us. So this was to be celebrated in the Feast of Fullness. In other words, all the fullness that you're going to come into, do not forget, it is the provision of God. This fullness, you might think, is through your labours. It is not. It is the provision of God. And never forget it. Now then, we have discussed the first layer, haven't we, here? The event itself and how it's celebrated. Yeah. Now when you see that, I'm going to, for time's sake, we're going to blend in the second and the third together a little bit to carry it through in one lump. Because really the key message here, because you can study all the ins and outs in your own time, is I just believe God wants the church to realise where it is in the dispensation of time. And for some, it might be very disappointing, depending on the state of your faith or not. For others, it may be exciting. The Passover was such a wonderful thing, but many people could have come along in life and pretended to be the Messiah, couldn't they? They could have tried to copy some of the things that were written in the scriptures. Raising the dead might have been a bit tricky, but you know, maybe they could have a few brown envelopes. I'm sure a few politicians would have arranged it. But there's so much about Jesus that was taken right outside of his control, that God and God alone could have provided for, including raising him from the dead. But on this Feast of Passover, you can read that Christ, of course, 1 Peter 9, he was the Lamb of God. John the Baptist announced that. He was the Lamb of God without spot and blemish, 1 Peter 1. You read in a Passover here that it even makes it more specific. In 1 Corinthians, you read chapter 5, 7 onwards, Christ, who was our Passover lamb. Now, when Jesus went to the cross as the sacrifice, what was peculiar about that sacrifice? Well, first of all, there was no leaven. Well, there was no leaven in Christ. He was without sin. What's other peculiar about Jesus? He said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. Now, he was identifying with that symbol of the Passover, that he was actually the Passover lamb, the Messiah that was to come. Because it was the only sacrifice where they actually ate the sacrifice. It was the only lamb, the rest of the sacrifices they didn't eat, but this one they did. Now, when Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me, he was saying, I am the Passover lamb. And in 1 Corinthians 5, it actually declares, Christ, who was our Passover. And that's why you read, from that time on, his disciples walked with him no more. Because all of that went a bit deeper than following a teacher who could do a few miracles. He was starting to intimate, I am he. I am the one. This story, which was an event itself, was prophetic, and I am that fulfillment. And Christ was crucified for us on Passover to the day. So on the day of Passover, the Passover lamb was sacrificed for us to the day. The day afterwards was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever eats of this bread will never hunger again. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, they hungered. But whoever eats this bread will never hunger again. 1 Corinthians 11, Jesus said, this is my body broken for you. I am the bread of life. And as the bread of life, the following day, Jesus on the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the day when they laid the bread on the table of unleavened bread in the feast. On the same day they laid Christ in the tomb, the bread of heaven for you and for me, on the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, to the day. 2 days after that, he's on the cross. And lest on the Sabbath, they didn't want anyone hanging around gasping and dying on the Sabbath, it's too inconvenient. So they went along and broke the legs, traditionally on the Sabbath, of everyone hanging on a cross to make sure they weren't supporting themselves and to make sure that they would be dead by the Sabbath. And they broke the legs of everyone. What happens over the Passover lamb? Everything's been fulfilled now, but not one bone shall be broken. And when they got to Christ, the power of God rendered them unable to break his bone. So they speared his side in order that the scripture is fulfilled. They who pierced him shall look upon him when he comes the second time. So there is no question the Lord Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb and was the offering of unleavened bread. How wonderful is that? These feasts, you see, and we've only got to the second revelation here. Wait till we get to the third if you think this is exciting. But it's fulfilling, isn't it? It's rich. It's wonderful. When people think Leviticus is a dry old stuffy book, the Spirit of God in us, we don't need any man to teach us, because there's only words coming out of the man. The Holy Spirit in you can illuminate this truth, enrich your heart, so you are fully persuaded who Christ is, the Messiah, the Passover Lamb, the bread of heaven. Then we get to the third day. While they celebrate the feast of the first fruits, the first harvest, guess what happens?
Excuse me, I'm half Scottish.
Acts 26, verse 23, it says that Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and will proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. On the Feast of First Fruits, to the day he became the first fruits and the first to rise from the dead. So in Christ was the fulfillment to the letter. With such, it's like the Noah's Ark building. The precision and the detail is extraordinary. And we've only touched on it. We could have done each of those as a separate study. The precision to which Christ fulfilled those feasts. What were 7 feasts in Israel were now beginning to be fulfilled, skipping and joining the 2 and 3 together, as a dispensation of time. Because on the time of Passover, Christ was crucified. At the time of unleavened bread, he was laid as the unleavened bread of man. And on the third day, the feast of the first fruits, he became the first fruits for us. So what needs to happen next? Some strange event would need to happen to make this absolutely precise. You would need to count 7 Sabbaths, and you would now need to count 50 days for some extraordinary event. Well, I'll tell you what extraordinary event happened, because a group of believers, no different than you and I, gathered in one place of one mind and of one accord to discover and debate what all of this was about. And the house shook. Now, what happened with Moses, when God stepped down, is the ground shook. And Jerusalem is celebrating the feast of Pentecost. This band of small men gathered on that day in an upper room, and God stepped down again. And the power of God came upon them, and the Holy Spirit filled them, and weak men became strong. Those who denied him proclaimed with power the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Men were changed from weaklings to dynamos.
Yeah, praise God.
Because God stepped down. exactly to the day. That's extraordinary, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. It's true.
It's God. It's true.
Yes.
It's exciting.
Come here. Come on, get with it. Oops, sorry. It is exciting.
As much as I'd like to spend a little more time on explaining the precision and the wonder of all that went on, let me put something to you for time's sake. From that time on, the church went into Pentecost. And the Pentecostal period, which had been celebrated, and even denominations named after it, and it just come and waned and come and waned, and sometimes, you know, people there's been moments of revival, but they've been stuck in Passover. Now, you think, well, that's a wonderful thing. Don't not that. It's glorious. We've just found that out. But actually, he sent Pentecost, not so you stay in Passover, but that you embrace Pentecost. And I'm sure many of you here, and I can remember the abuse and everything I got 30 years ago, when I was saying, you don't have to stay in Passover, you know, because as glorious as that is, you don't leave it behind, but you move into Pentecost because God has given you his Holy Spirit and the promises to you and your children and the generations. And with that anointing of God, we can serve God with a power that hitherto we can't serve him with that degree. Without it. That's why he gave it to the disciples. Don't stay in Passover when you're meant to move to Pentecost. Beat me around the head for I don't know how long until eventually they come into Pentecost. And they say it's on every page, isn't it? I don't know how on earth I missed this. And then they're at it. Oh, you're staying in Passover. You want to come into Pentecost. What's your problem? Why can't you see it? It's on every page. But they couldn't see it until the Spirit of God illuminated it to them. Man doesn't do it by his intellect or what he can thinks he can see or understand. No flesh and blood can receive the things of the Spirit of God, the scripture says. God, from his grace, illuminates us to our truth. But, time's sake. But what happens with trumpets? I knew in my heart some 30 years ago, and you can criticise me, say whatever, I could sense in my heart something was Pentecost was going wrong. It was waning. Something somewhere was wrong. And things were irritating me that I didn't understand. And I said, Lord, you know, I remember wanting to speak in a couple of places, and I was conscious of people in there who were having affairs. And there were leaders having affairs with congregations, and there was even two of the men having a gay affair. This was going. I couldn't understand why God would still move in that place. It baffled, and I kept going away from seeing the church filled with sin and God still doing a measure of work. And I said, Lord, how can this be? You have set a standard. He said, because Pentecost has got leaven in it. I move in Pentecost despite its leaven. That's why I put leaven in the feast. Because a time would come where I would move despite them, not because of them. And despite sin, and despite error, and despite adultery, and despite fornication, and despite greed and avarice and the love of money, and despite covetousness, I have used them. But just over 3 years ago, the Lord said to me, I want to take you back, he said, to the day you got saved. When I gave my heart to the Lord, an old lady came to me and said, each has a ministry, but I say to you, you're like under Ezekiel. You're a watchman for God. You will hear a word from my mouth, speak it out. When you see the sword coming upon the land, you sound a trumpet. If those who hear that trumpet and obey it, then they'll be saved from it. If they don't listen to the trumpet, the sin's on their own head. But if you don't sound your trumpet, they will perish in their iniquities, but I will require their blood at your hand. Now I said, go and learn what that means, because God's made you a watchman. So for 30 years I've sat on this and moved in it, and yes, I believe I've heard many words from the Lord's mouth, and yes, told his people as he told me to. And yes, as he said, they won't listen to you because they won't listen to me. And yes, that's fulfilled. So it's all been fulfilled. But he said to me distinctly just over 3 years ago, set the trumpet to your mouth. For there is a sword coming. Because you've moved from Pentecost. That's what you were sensing. You've entered trumpets. Sound. Because the church is coming up for atonement, the next feast, a two-choice feast. You either humble yourself and abase yourself before God at a whole new level that you have not yet discovered, because there is an impending judgment coming on this world which has already started, that should you not abase yourself and afflict your soul before God to recognize his majesty, his greatness, his glory, his person and his power, you'll be cut off. Because the entrance into the things of God, repentance and abasement and humility. For whoever humbles himself, I will exalt. That's what's coming. Tabernacles. An exalted church in its fullness. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. There's a whole new people out there building temples after themselves. So, Hosea 8 verse 1, it came. Set the trumpet to your mouth. So I did it. And as I set my trumpet to the mouth, I actually spoke of one or two things, and those here will remember some of them coming through, that God spoke to me specifically that there would be an increase from this point on of the signs of the times as part of the trumpet. There would be an increase of earthquakes and of floods and of volcanoes, tsunamis and you name it. Do you remember that? Yeah. Over the last 2 years, just in case you hadn't noticed, from that day, if you have a look, the occurrence numerically and severity of those events has shot up exponentially. Because God had something to say. Quite remarkably, someone reminded me, and I've looked the internet, I'll have to find it again. On the day of the Feast of Trumpets in Jerusalem, whilst being celebrated, as part of God's judgment also, the financial thing, this is part of God's judgment that's happening. Be careful what you build your life on. You know, we build it on commerce, on money and stability, and God's just shaking it to pieces, and he's starting to shake it. But actually, on the Feast of Trumpets in Jerusalem, the banks crashed, and it fell 666 points. Draw your own conclusions, do your own study on that one, but if you don't see these things as warnings, you've got issues. The timing of these things is extraordinary. But the thing is, they are happening. I believe God sounded a trumpet for one reason, and that's where we are, because judgment is beginning. And I want to make sure that the people of God are birthed properly, that they have humbled themselves correctly, that they have actually begun with God on a right course of action. That's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at the true gospel. I want to make sure that every one of us have heard the truth of the gospel, because there's many gospels out there that Paul said, many, many gospels, but they're not a gospel because they're not true. And I just want to make sure that everyone, we are birthed properly in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we have forgiveness of sins. And that true application of atonement and its replication of what happens with the Messiah is fully done in us. So we can enter into a safe passage for the Lord. Now then, whilst judgment comes, the trumpet's been sounded, and you will see that God is starting to shake the heavens and the earth according to the scriptures. Why does he shake the heavens and the earth? So that which can't be shaken remains. The only thing that can't be shaken is the church, the one he's built, the ark, if you like. You know, he's going to build it with living stones, and that is the kingdom of heaven. That's the kingdom of God. That's the church. It can't be shaken. You know, it cannot be shaken because God's built it. And he is going to build his church. It can't be shaken. And it'll stand out. Why? Because everything else is going to be shaken to pieces. And the only thing that can't be shaken, you'll be stood there with hope radiating from you at a time when the world will say, why are you filled with hope? There is no hope. It's the end of all things. The world's in a mess. You shouldn't have hope because there is no hope. There's the scriptures. The time will come and they will ask you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And you will tell them of the Passover lamb and of the time of Pentecost. And of the sound of the trumpet that they didn't hear. and of the judgment that came, which they now see. And the hope is the Church of Jesus Christ at that time will enter its fullness. This, I think, is one of the most exciting things that God has shown me. Many of the scriptures that are prophetic about the church, which people believed would happen at Pentecost, in truth, it didn't happen. We saw a touch of it. But people are liars. The body of Christ is filled with lies. Because it's full of leaven. But there is a church. They say there's miracles when there's not miracles. They make things up. They lie and cheat and fabricate and steal your money. And with covetous, they deceive you. This is not the Church of Jesus Christ. That's something to give, not take. That wrings itself out with its last drop for his brother or his sister. That gives all for Christ. So take, take, take. False gospel. What happens with the Church of Fullness? All those scriptures that you have read. They will lay hands on the sick. They will recover. They'll walk over serpents, over scorpions, over all the power of the enemy. Nothing by any means hurt them. We haven't seen that. Be honest. 1,000 will fall at your side. Very relevant to what's happening now. 1,000 will fall at your side. 10,000 at your right hand. It won't come near you. No plague will come near your dwelling. You won't be afraid of the arrow by day. You know the scriptures. There is a picture of a people of God that yet we haven't seen on earth fulfilled as a body. We've seen odd Moses, Elijah's, Apostle Paul that have come, some of the forerunners that keep this message alive. What we haven't seen before is the church corporately being raised up by God, moving in the fullness of God. Amen. The scripture said, in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. God wants us to enter into a fullness. Now then, the diehard Pentecostals, just like the diehard evangelist Passovers, would not accept Pentecost. The diehard Pentecost will not accept its past. I was in the middle of Pentecost at its top flow and saw all the wonderful things that God did, and my heart was much in it. But I also could not help seeing the leaven and saying, God, something somewhere is wrong. What's peculiar about the Feast of Fullness, the Feast of Tabernacles, it has no leaven in it. Something is going to happen within the church where we learned to die daily, as Paul did, where we learn to take up our cross and deny ourselves and take up our cross and walk with him. And we will enter into a walk with God that the church has not had before, because when he comes back, that's the church, if you read it, and you assume you agree with me, without spot and wrinkle, pure white, holy. When he presents it to his father, he's proud of it. He said, this is my glorious church. So he's not coming back today, is he? Let's face it. No disrespect. There's enough leaven in this room to sort the bread out in this country for a long time. And that's in this room alone. Much of it in the speaker. So make no mistake. But God is going to take us. And you know, it'll be as hard, if not harder, to move the Pentecostals to Tabernacles than it was to move the Passover to Pentecost. Which is why God said the only thing that will make them take up a note is when the world starts falling to pieces, when there is trouble in every corner, when there are famines and earthquakes and freak storms and plagues and other issues, then man just might bow his knee and abase his soul and afflict his soul and humble himself. And maybe just in that place he might recognize that he needs the fullness of God. But I believe that's where we are in the dispensation of time. That Pentecost has waned for a reason. Not for any bad reason, but because there's greater to come. Trumpets gives you a warning of that greater, because it's going to give you a fork in the road before you enter fullness. And humility and abasement of your soul an absolute dependence on God is the fork that would take you into tabernacles. And if you do not afflict your soul, just as this period of atonement, you will receive the judgment of God, and you will also be cut off from your people. Never from this day let it be said you didn't hear it, or you weren't told it. And actually, there's a great challenge to God's people. This will be particularly painful to those who've been playing God and playing Christian. Oh, I can do a bit of this. I'll just repent. It's no problem. I'll carry on with this. And that's okay. God's good. He'll forgive this. He'll forgive that. There's bad news for you if you want to continue living that life. And if you want Christ with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, there is no better news. There is no better news that Jesus is going to raise his church up. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of hell built most of what you see, never mind prevail against it. It prevailed against it very well. But something is going to get built, and is being built. The gates of hell will bounce off it. And you know something? There'll be no leaven in it. And if a man there doing the speaking has got an affair with somebody else, you'll go back to a little bit why Herod was stood there in the book of Acts, and he was giving all, taking all the praise of men, and an angel smote him and he's eaten up with worms. And when Ananias come and lied about how much he'd sold his land for, and he dropped dead. And his wife said, oh yes, that's what he sold it for, and she dropped dead. There was a discipline and a rigidity that was critical to the birth of the church. And God ensured that that discipline remained for those who introduced leaven early on. Though he knew after he was going to come. Paul said, when I finish, ravening wolves will come in. They'll just heap up disciples after themselves. This truth will disappear. But it will be fulfilled. And we are coming into that time. What a wonderful privilege we have to know that the church is being changed. Where God has appointed a time and sounded a trumpet saying, leaven that was previously tolerated and overlooked, now I command men everywhere to repent, because actually, I want you to enter into the fullness. And I want a level of repentance and abasement that I've hitherto will be a whole new revelation to you. But in that, you'll walk circumspect before the Lord. And you will be the church of fullness. And that's the church he comes back for and takes in the twinkling of an eye. And you know something, we can't do this. We cannot do it. But for the people that look to him, he can do it and will do it. He wants his church back. It's his. He is going to build it. And he will shape it and mould it into what he wants it to be. Providing we're willing and we'll let go of the world. You know, you're going to get very stretched. Because if you keep holding on to the world and holding on to God, believe it, they're going in opposite directions so fast, that's no longer going to be possible. If you want to take hold of Christ, you're going to have to let go of the world, because it's plummeting and it's coming to pieces. The feasts, individual moments in history recorded, so precisely reflected in our Messiah, his first coming, and so precisely, I believe, indicative of his second coming and of the dispensations of the time. And the church, therefore, needs to enter into Christ in all of his fullness and not in part. The church has to experience a time of exploding on the earth without leaven, not filled with it. Those who won't want this because they love the leaven. But God doesn't love it and he wants us free from it. Amen?
Amen.
Thank you.